This morning's text comes from, Exodus 20, 1 through 6, and Psalm 27, 4. I'll be reading from Exodus 20, 1 through 6 first. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And the second text comes from Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. This is the word of God.
Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask for your help this morning. Lord, we pray for your grace, your mercy, Lord, that we would encounter you, that we would come to meet the living God, and Lord, that we may be fed by you. Father, that we may know of your goodness and your glory. Lord, help us. Have mercy on us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Okay. So last week, Eugene Kwan talked about how the greatness of God makes it only right and only appropriate for us to come to him humbly with contrite heart, and come before God trembling at his word, taking his word seriously. And what ought to cause people, his people, to come humbly and with brokenness and fearing his word is God's greatness. It's not that humility, or trembling at that, it's not that in itself is somehow intrinsically appropriate, but it is God's unbelievable greatness that calls for humility and brokenness in us. And this morning, we read the first part of the Ten Commandments, in which God desires his will, what he wants from his people. And here, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. So here, God says, you cannot have any other God. Right? No other idols are you going to worship them, which this is very revolutionary in ancient time. Right? Because monotheism, believing and worshiping and serving one God, is extremely rare in ancient world. Right? In ancient world, everyone, though that there were many gods, and they believe in diversification of their worship, because each god had their specialties, right? And you don't want to miss out. So, you know, you have your weather god who bring the rain, but you have your god who's going to help you with your war, you know, and then you have God when you're sailing who's going to protect you in the sea. You trust in different and worship and serve different gods. But here God says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol. And this too, this call to worship Him alone as your only God, this too comes from the reality of God's greatness. If God weren't so great, if He weren't so powerful, if He weren't so awesome, it would have been unjust or unfair or not so loving for Him to say, I know I can't do anything for you, I can only do this for you, but I just want you to love me only, right? Then that would be unloving, right? But what makes this call to love God only and serve Him only is that God is this infinitely great and amazing God who can do all things for His people. So as we understand, as we grasp, as we experience God's greatness, we understand the rightness, we understand the appropriateness that the command that God calls us to love Him and worship Him only, no other gods before Him. Now, rationally, this makes sense. Because from the very beginning, God is not just one of many gods. God is presented to us in the Bible as the one true creator God. There is no other real God. Right? He's the one created the heavens and the earth. The entire universe, He speaks it into being. And He's the one who designed us. Right? And He's the one who made us the way we are for Himself. In Isaiah 43, 6 and 7, it says, bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who's called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. It is only right and it makes good sense that we ought to worship God only and have no other gods, because He's the one who made us, and He made us for Himself. You know, people talk about how you shouldn't do, you know, when you have expensive phones, you know, smartphones, whatever, and people say don't do anything that's going to break your phone, you know, whatever, because if you do, you're going to have, you know, $200, $500 paperweight, right? If a smartphone cannot do what it was meant to do, created to do, designed to do, right? Then all it's good for is weighing down papers, right? Just like that, God, the very purpose and design of God is such that we are created to enjoy God and praise Him and worship Him. To be happy in God. We are specifically designed and made, carefully made, so that we fulfill our destiny, we fulfill our deepest longings and purpose when we enjoy God and find happiness in Him, and thus by glorifying God as we praise Him. So, glorifying, serving God only, having no other gods, is not only the right thing to do, it is not only the God glorifying to do, but it is the most loving thing. See, anyone else, if you say to other people, love me only, No, you can't have any other friends. You just love me and just be with me 24/7. If anyone else says that, that is not a really loving thing. Because no person is that interesting that you want to be with that person for 24/7. Right? So if you go to your friend, even your best friend, say, you can't have any other friend. You just got to be my friend. That is not a very loving thing. Because you're not that interesting. Right? But only for God. It is not only the right thing, because that's where how God designed us, but that is the most loving thing. Because we will not experience the most profound, most satisfying joy and pleasure unless we do that. So when God says, love me only, no other gods, right? That is at the same time the right thing to do, God glorifying thing to do, and also most loving thing to do. God is the only being in the universe who can be self-centered, God-centric, and be most loving at the same time. So, negatively, the main thing God wanted His people, Israelites, to do is, negatively put, no other gods, no idols, don't worship anything else. Positively, He says, love your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Right? It's the same commandment, just put it negatively or positively. And this is played out in a very interesting way in the life of Israel. Because if you carefully read the Old Testament, there are no commands that God gives the Israelites to do, really, to do anything else. God doesn't say, you know what? I heard Egyptians, they built these awesome pyramids. Right? Israelite, I want you to glorify me by building something bigger. You know, they did the triangular thing. Maybe you could do this spherical or, you know. God doesn't call Israel to do any other great things. God doesn't say, glorify me by, you know, put some money in R&D and come up with some interesting military technology so that you'll be a great army, right? And be a superpower of the day and glory. He doesn't ask Israel to become a great military power. God does not ask Israel to be a great economic power. You know, work hard, tilt those lands and catch those fish and you know, trade like crazy so that you become a booming economic power in the region so that you will glorify. He doesn't do that. He doesn't even ask them to study hard. Right? He doesn't say, you know, there are all these Greeks. I don't know, they weren't Greeks then. There are all these people, ancient philosophers, studying all these things and building libraries. Well, you got to build a better one. Be a great nation of intellectual philosophers so that you'll be. He doesn't ask them. Only thing he asked them, essentially, is to love God with all their hearts, mind, soul, and strength. No other gods. How easy is that? Right? Because according to God's promise in Deuteronomy, this is awesome. To say, if you keep my commandment, if you love me, if you just worship me, and if you serve me only, if you're just faithful in that one thing, I'll take care of everything. When your enemies come, right? You don't have to have a great army. You don't have to even have to have a big army. If you're faithful to me, I'll make you into a great military power, even if you don't work out, right? So much so that you can, if you're faithful to me, you'll be such a big military power because I will fight for you so that you, there will come a time, even when you look for your enemy, you can't find them. Right? And if you worship me and faithful to me, you don't have to worry about agricultural science or how to have better yields in your crop. You don't have to do that. You're going to have abundance of harvest coming out of everywhere. Your storehouse cannot keep them. You're going to have so much fruits, so much wealth, so much wonderful things. Wine and honey and all these things will just, God will give them in abundance. Right? You don't have to study medicine. You don't have to study science and you know, have thousands of years of medical research to cancer things, cure cancer or anything like that. If you're faithful to me, I will heal you. All you got to do is one thing. Your main job, your purpose is come to me, love me, focus on me, come to know me, worship me, delight in me. Then I'll take care of everything. And for a brief time, under the reign of David and first part of Solomon's reign, they got a glimpse of this. Even though they were puny, ragtag band of ex-slaves from Egypt, there were nobodies in the land of Canaan, in the midst of all these great powers, right? They became the superpower of the day for that brief moment. They didn't do anything. God fought for the Israelites. God made their storehouse abundant, right? God, you know, Solomon never went to college, right? But God gave him wisdom, right? So that at the reign of the peak of their power and glory, all the nations that were coming bearing gifts, right? It's like saying, can we be your friend, right? Can we have a good relationship? They will bring tributes and taxes and money, and people would come to marvel at the wisdom of God that God has given to Solomon. And he says, they had so much wealth, so that in Jerusalem, I think this is a little bit of hyperbole, but they didn't even count silver, because silver is like, you know, it's not that precious. Gold, okay, we'll count the gold, right? Silver was so common in Jerusalem. Conversely, when they fell as a nation, when they went down the tube and eventually got wiped out and carried off as exiles, God gives them the reason. It's not because you weren't smart enough, you didn't make good political alliances, or you didn't have good armies, or you didn't have good economic, you know, system. That's not that. I'll give you three reasons. The prophets tell them why they fail. There are three great sins they committed. Idolatry, sexual immorality, which is human expression of divine idolatry with God. See, when your heart is idolatrous with God, that heart is going to express itself even in a human relationship by committing adulteries, sexual immoralities, unfaithfulness, right? So with God, they committed idolatry. With people, they committed adultery. And then the third thing is the oppression of the poor, the ripping people off, stepping the poor and the weak, right? Injustice in the society. That is why they failed. Not because they didn't study hard enough, not if they didn't have a good army, not because any other things. So the one thing God told them to do, and if they had done it, it would have made them prosper in all areas. And they got wiped out as a nation because they couldn't just do one thing, to serve God only, have no other idols, no idols, no other gods. So through the history of Israel, God is focusing on the main thing, not many other things. And this is a hard thing for sinful human beings, right? This is so unnatural for us to say, to hear that God says, I want you to love me and devote yourself to me only. do that only, right? And I'll take care of the rest. In our sinfulness, we don't want to do that. We often get tempted to have God as some thing or some activity or some interest on the side. We want to pursue other things and give ourselves to other loves and other interests and devote ourselves to other things. Two sinful human beings, this is so foreign and so unnatural. Because I'm going to say the same thing about us, New Testament Christians. To the Israelites in the Old Testament, God says, if you just love me, I'll take care of everything. But if you don't do this, you're going to get wiped out. Right? And they did get wiped out. In New Testament, the message is not any different. When Jesus comes, in Matthew 6, he says, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. But I want you to do this one thing. See the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And everything else, I'll take care of it. Does that sound familiar? Same message. Seek the kingdom of God in your life. Seek God's righteousness in your life. Devote yourself to God. Pursue God. Learn to come to know God and love God. That's the main thing I want you to do, and everything else is a bonus. And Jesus says this in so many different ways, right? In Matthew 13, this parable that we talked about before, this parable where the guy goes and sells everything in order to gain this one treasure or this one precious pearl. And to his disciples, he tells them, sell everything, give up, forsake everything else, because you have this one most important thing to do, which is seeking the kingdom by following Jesus. Thus, Jesus continues to teach his disciples that this pursuing God, in New Testament language, pursuing the kingdom of God, is all-consuming, all-encompassing, all-important priority in life. So much so that the most important relationships and commitments and love people have in a normal human life, like family relationships, according to Luke 14, has to take a back seat, right? I mean, Jesus even told his disciple that don't worry about your dad's funeral. Let the dead bury the dead, but you follow me and preach the gospel. Kind of things that almost everyone in this world, they think this, you know, what they consider so important, possessions, right? Our financial securities and enjoying this life, our most cherished hopes and dreams, Jesus says, you gotta be able to even abandon those. Your possessions, even our very earthly lives, according to Luke 14. In Mark 4, Jesus gave, through the parable of seed being sown in different soil, Jesus says, what's going to choke the life out of the word that has been sown in people is the care or worries of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth and desire for other things. And I love this story about Martha in Luke 10. Jesus visits this household where there are two sisters and a brother, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Martha seems like a normal person. You know, this great rabbi, you know, this Jesus is coming to his house, right? So she goes into the kitchen. She's busy. She's cooking up the storm. She's doing all these things, right? But Mary She was seated at Jesus' feet listening to his word. And Martha, it says, was distracted with all her preparations. And then she got upset at Mary because Mary wasn't helping her. And she said to Jesus, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me. And Jesus says to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. See, according to Jesus, there is only one thing in life that is actually necessary and most important. There are many unimportant, unnecessary, and at times distracting things, right? We grow, in this world, we grow up thinking these unnecessary and unimportant, distracting, we grow up thinking some of those things are so important. And they are necessary. Like having a great career. Right? Like having a good grade. Jesus says, there is only one thing that's necessary. Being devoted to God, learning, growing, pursuing God. Everything else, if it does not serve the purpose of enhancing your main thing of pursuing God, they are distracting. And they are unimportant. So when you read both Old and New Testament, and when you think about it, given the fact that God presents himself as not only the creator, but all glorious God, who claims to have all the keys to happiness and life, who claims to be the only source of everything that is good, it makes sense. But for us, just reading about it and thinking about it, it is not enough. And God graciously doesn't leave us at that, right? What he does is that he communicates this reality, that God is this one reality that we are called to pursue for our happiness by, in New Testament time, by pouring out his Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, we can experience, we get a taste of this reality that experience or encountering with God is the one thing that we ought to give ourselves to. You know, when you meet someone or when you see someone who has or who is experiencing this reality, right, that God is all-sufficient and all-glorious and he should be the absolute priority and desire of our lives, there is this immediate, intuitive, and clear sense that is so. When the Holy Spirit comes, when you enter into God's presence, when God gives you this grace, so it's not a cognitive thing or intellectual thing, but it is a experiential thing. And I believe many of us have experienced this, right? That, you know, we call it different things. Oh, I experienced grace. You know, that's usually how Koreans express, right? I experienced the grace from God, right? Or we could talk about it in terms of I experienced the presence of God, or I experienced something and I liked it, right? What it is that God gives us a taste. Immediately, intuitively, we understand this. It's like, it's one thing to read about someone, right, and understand certain facts about someone. But it's another thing to actually meet someone and experience that person's presence. And there's something that's communicated immediately, intuitively about that someone, that you cannot get it from the paper. And that's what we're talking about. So God does this through the Holy Spirit. And when you are in this, when you're experiencing this during worship or prayer or your quiet time or in your shower, wherever, when you experience this presence of God and His glory, then the idea of devoting yourself wholly to this one God makes sense to you, makes sense to us. Not only it makes sense to us, it seems doable. Okay, I get it, right? And it gives us desire. Okay, I want to do this. There is a clarity and conviction that comes in the presence of God that devoting ourselves, loving God only and pursuing Him only, it makes good sense. I understand. Yes, this is what I must do. This is what I need to do. The problem is, when we come out of this presence of God, you would think we would retain that clarity and conviction, but we don't. We get all foggy and cloudy, and we start to become worldly in our gut level, in terms of our sense, right? So a lot of people get very confused, right? I felt things were so clear, I felt so close to God, and I loved it, and I liked it, and I wanted to pursue Him. I see why people say God is good, and I see why people say I need to love God. I understand that, I want to do that, and you had the desire in the presence of God. But once you come out of that presence, you don't think that way anymore. You get confused, right? And you lose that desire, right? So, and it could be very confusing, right? You go in and out, right? You come to church, oh yes, God, you're number one. Like, who cares about my test? Now I'll make you first in my life. And then you come out, it's like, did I really say that? Or, wow, that was. And we usually say, attribute to emotions, right? Oh, I was very emotional. That's why I said those things or thought those things. That's not really real. I just felt that way. But that's not the point. The issue is not God. It's not that God is weak or God is not real or that God is only affecting our emotion in a way so that it's not that He goes in and out, right? You know, like how sometimes these fluorescent lights, it flickers, right? It goes in and out. So sometimes we could think like, you know, what's up with God, right? Because like He goes in and out, right? Sometimes He feels weird, real and powerful, and I feel like I want to love Him. But sometimes I don't feel anything, and I feel very dry, and like, why would I ever give myself to God? What Bible tells us is it's not that God is weak or God is flickering. The problem is with us. It's that we come from a sinful, deceived, foolish, cloudy, messed up place where we don't want to love God. We don't know God, and then we are actually, as a judgment from God, we are cast out from God. We're coming from that place. And then by the grace of God, we experience the reality of God, and our blinders from our eyes gets lifted, and we see God. The problem is, this is not heaven, this is, right? We don't stay there forever. So, we settle back into our sinful state. And our cloudy, our foolish, our ignorant state. So problem is us. Right? Not God. Problem is that we cannot on our own stay focused and stay in the presence of God all the time because of our sinfulness. Because of our brokenness. Christian growth or spiritual growth is a process during which two things happen. Even though you still go in and out, you get more convinced that what you thought and what you experienced when you were in the presence of God, you get increasingly convinced that that's the truth. That's the reality. That's the real world. And when you come out of it, even though you don't feel it, you affirm the reality of this presence of God. And secondly, even when you're out of the presence, immediate presence of God, you increasingly act faithful, consistently with this presence of God. That's what spiritual growth is. Now, I love, what does that look like? When people realize that God is all glorious, all satisfying reality, and they really give themselves to that, what does this look like? I love this story from 2 Samuel 6. Because you have a story of King David, right? In 2 Samuel 6, King David he finally became a king after long time of being chased by King Saul, and you know, he almost died. He was wandering. He was suffering for a long time, and he finally became a king. And then he finally settled in Jerusalem, and then he's bringing back the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And he is, because Ark of the Covenant symbolized and functioned as the locus of God's presence in Old Testament. So David is bringing back the Ark of the Covenant, right? And he is so happy. King David, because of the Holy Spirit given to King David, he knew, he experienced that God was the all-important, all-glorious, all-satisfying reality. So when he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the city of David, Jerusalem, he was leaping and dancing before the Lord. Right? You know, we don't do this enough. In order to express our joy and our happiness and our praise, right? To leap and to dance is very appropriate, right? Just that culturally, we don't have good outlet for this, you know. God help us, right? But I believe when you're able to do this well, physically dancing and leaping and shouting and singing to express your joy and contentment and satisfaction, so it's so appropriate. So David was going all out, right? But Michal, the daughter of Saul, who was his wife, David's wife, saw out of the window and saw David, King David, leaping and dancing before the Lord. 2 Samuel 6:16, right? And she despised him in her heart, right? Because she cared about how people were going to perceive David. He didn't look very dignified. You know, when you're really giving your heart and worshiping, you don't look very dignified. You know, when you, at a sports game, your team's winning and you're jumping up and down and you're you don't look very cool, right? But who cares? Your team's winning, right? So that's what David was doing. He wasn't trying to dance and leap and praise God in a way that looks dignified. I don't know how you would do that, right? But the point was that he didn't care how he looked. He didn't care how he sounded. He just wanted to fully express his joy and praise God and rejoice in God. But Michal, she cared, right? So she despised him in her heart. David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today," you know, sarcastically, "uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." Right? How you have honored yourself, just like a vulgar commoner, you uncovered yourself in front of people, even in front of servant girls. Right? And I love David's response. He says, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as a prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will make merry before the Lord. I don't care." Why? Because not that I'm into making fool out of myself and looking undignified, but if it's for the Lord, I don't care. It's worth it. Right? And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. He says, even if I have to look more foolish, even if I have to abase myself more in your eyes, I'll still do it, because it's before the Lord. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Whoa. All right. Because when you truly give yourself to one thing, devote yourself, give your heart, nothing matters. Nothing else matters. So that you gladly forsake everything else. See, before I experience this amazing worthiness of God, whenever I saw people who would forsake things like money, good career, comfortable life, right, because of God, they would give themselves to kind of work, whether it be missionary work or serving the poor. I didn't understand that. I didn't get that. How can you give those things up, right? But when you see the worthiness of God, then it makes sense. It makes a whole lot of sense. So that you don't glorify the missionary or you don't glorify the person who's giving everything. You glorify God because they're only choosing what is better. It's not a sacrifice to give up things for God. Because when you have God, you don't really need and want anything else. So it's a glad investment, and you're giving things up in order to pursue something much better. So Christian life is called to this singular goal. I love talking about Christian life in terms of words like pursue, right? Christian life is pursuit of this all-glorious, all-satisfying one goal for which you would gladly give up everything else. And not only you give up, you utilize some of them to enhance your pursuit. But if they're distracting, you just throw them away. So let me close with three applications. First is that we have to make it clear in our mind. God calls us to himself and himself alone. He calls us to come to know this worthiness, this glory, this amazing reality of himself. And he comes to know and enjoy and love and pursue this God. And that's what it means to grow in faith and love and hope. And this is not easy. We have to wrestle. We have to fight. We have to learn. And we have to invest time and energy. But as a Christian, this is a goal. Even, you know, it's to say something is difficult, that's very different from saying that this is the way to go. Right? So even though it's hard, it's difficult, well, this is the way to go, then this is the way to go. Christianity is not an add-on, it's not an enhancement for other things, but it is the main thing for which we give up everything. So this is a goal, and the question that I usually get is that, does that mean we don't do anything else? Should I drop out of Cornell? Maybe. Okay. Whatever else we do, study, work, rest, play, enjoy friendships and relationships and marriage and stuff like that, everything, right? If it makes sense that all those things are enhancing or they're a means of pursuing God, then yes, you do it for that purpose. But if they become distractions and hindrance and obstacles, then you let them go. Pursuing God is one singular goal for Christians. Secondly, if you're a Christian, see, I hear a lot of Christians who say that they're committed, that they say believe in the Bible, they have experienced God, they're okay, I'm doing this, right? And yet, we get very confused, right? Because we forget what we're doing is all about. People complain when they have to give up things. When the name of the game is to give up everything necessary in order to pursue this. If that's the stated mission, right, and you knowingly went into it, if you forget this, then you start to complain about giving up things. Or as we give up things, we act like we're giving up something so big and so important and the guy should feel so lucky or thankful that we're doing. No, we're doing this for ourselves. When, like I said, when you devote yourself, when you pursue something, and for that pursuit you have to give up things, that's a natural, normal thing. And that's what we signed up for. So in order to be a Christian, giving up things like worldly acceptance and pleasures, so when they hinder, even friendships or even family relationships, when we're giving up these things, we're not doing anything that we didn't set out to do in the first place. Secondly, when, you know, David said he will abase himself in the eye of people like Michal, who didn't understand the worthiness of God, so she despised him and she was ashamed of him and she held contempt for him. Right? Well, how do you think you're going to look to the world? When you're pursuing God, how do you think you're going to look? You think you're going to look cool pursuing God in the eyes of the world? You think you're going to look smart? Expect to be abased. Expect to be look foolish. It is normal. It is only to be expected to be made fool by the world. Related to that is that, of course, we're going to be different. Of course, we're going to stick out like a sore thumb in certain cases. That is just, you know, normal expectation for Christians. So that if you want to fit in, if you want to be like everyone else, you just can't be a Christian. Of course, you got to be different. And lastly, of course, it's going to be difficult and you're going to experience some suffering. But Paul says our momentary suffering is not even worth comparing to our future glory. So we do it because it's worth it. But point is that since this is a path that we have chosen, at least in our head, in our minds, we should make this clear. That yes, it will be difficult. Yes, we will look foolish and people will look at us with contempt. And we will, yes, we will have to give up things that other people don't give up, of course. And we will suffer things that other people won't suffer. But this is the path that we have chosen. The last thing is, this is a lifelong battle or lifelong war. And next Sunday we're going to talk about this thing, because if this is a lifelong thing and it's a progressive thing, how do we deal with this, right? So we're going to talk about that. But let's go to the Lord in prayer right now. Let's pray. And let's ask Him to, as we take some time and think about this truth, let's ask the Lord to, even now, the Spirit would help us to really impress these things in our hearts. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray.